Today's reading is from Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for this wonderful word where we can come to know and love you. And we confess that there's nowhere else we would have to go, we have to go, but to Christ. And we pray that you would reveal him to us in this wonderful passage. In his name we pray. Amen. In the 1920s and 30s, a scientific debate was raging about the shape of history. At the center of the debate was the question if physics pointed to a cyclic cosmos with a history that endlessly repeats itself, or a linear one with a beginning and an end. Now, of course, these were new thoughts. They'd been around for millennia in the world around us. We see cycles pointing to history repeating itself, but also linear aspects, most obviously, in our own lives. We have a beginning and an end. The exciting new thing at the time, 100 years ago, was that Albert Einstein was exploring the physics of the cosmos to find the answer. And even to this day, the scientific data points to a cosmos with a beginning and an end. Now, as fascinating as such debates may be, at least for me, maybe they're off-putting to others, they really are fascinating to me, but I have to admit that most people, myself probably included, don't often think about our lives in linear or cyclic terms. I still remember when I first got my driver's license in 1992, a while back, Grandma allowed me to take her car into the next big city. And on the way back, it was dark already, I was heading over the mountain, and it was completely foggy. And I kid you not, I couldn't see 50 meters, I couldn't see 20 meters, I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see where I was coming from and where I was going to. It was completely frightening. All I could think of was staying alive this very moment. Nothing else mattered. And sometimes Christians can live their lives in the same way. All we can think of is the moment. We're controlled just by this one moment. It could be a great moment, a moment of success, a moment of celebration, or any of the wonderful experiences God uses to bless us here and now. Or it could be one filled with anxiety, sorrow, and suffering. We live in a society that has by and large abandoned an eternal perspective. We don't think much where we come from and where we're going. We don't care if history is cyclic or linear. We care about the moment. We live in the moment. We strive for the moment. We are controlled by this moment. And that often counts for us as Christians as well. What we often don't realize is that there is a danger that comes with this thinking. Because if we're fixated on this very moment, and that's all we're fixated upon, we may lose sight of the goal. Or even more so, if we live only in the moment, our faith may not survive. Because some moments will see more than we can bear. Hardship and suffering, says the Apostle Peter, is the test of genuine faith here and now. But if we only think of this moment, we will not only tend to avoid that test, one day we might fail it, forgetting what our faith is actually pointing us to, namely a future. Now, at this point, you might think, well, that's a cheerful start to this morning, isn't it? Hardship and suffering. But what I'd like to put before you this morning is that at the center of Christian hope is not this very moment. It's the goal to which we're headed. If anyone knows about hardship and suffering, surely it's the Apostle Paul who's writing here. Paul's ministry began with Jesus' announcement to Ananias in Damascus, you might remember, in Acts, how much this man would suffer for the sake of Christ's name. So when Paul himself reluctantly sums up in 2 Corinthians what that meant for him, it blows our minds. It's impossible to put his suffering in words. Whipped and stoned, lost and shipwrecked, poor and persecuted, hungry and cold. If someone knows suffering, surely it's Paul. And yet, we find out in this passage, suffering has not overwhelmed him. Suffering has not overwhelmed him. And surely that ought to make us pause and ask, Paul, what's your secret? What's his secret? And the answer is, well, Paul doesn't live in the moment. Come with me to verse 18. You might have to flick one page back. It's where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul isn't controlled by present suffering, but by future hope. So think of the greatest hardship this world could throw at you. Think of perhaps the suffering you might experience right now. Paul doesn't say that's nothing. That's not what the Bible says. But he says it's not worth comparing. It's no more than a grain of dust against the weight of glory God will lavish upon us, his children. So our first point today from verse 18 is we need to understand the weight of future glory. As we read the scriptures, we have rich imagery of glory throughout. Most of the time, it's God's glory that is on view. Also, when we look into creation, we can perceive God's glory throughout. From the spinning galaxies hundreds of light years away, millions of light years away, in fact, away, all the way down to a mother holding a newborn baby. All the way down to the interplay of molecules, atoms and quantum particles. Our experience is flooded with an intense and even sometimes overwhelming reflection of God's glory. What is more, as Christians, we have come to see God's glory in one specific place in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. The Apostle John says at the beginning of his gospel, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory is seen most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, this unique and breathtaking display of grace and truth on the cross. And Paul is clear that the glory to be revealed to us derives from the glory of Christ. We will be glorified with him, we found out in the verse before, preached to us last week. And verse 21 picks up on this when it explains to us that the glory to be revealed is the glory of the children of God. It's derivative from the one Son, the true Son, Jesus Christ. But in spite of all this imagery, Paul also speaks of this glory as one that is to be revealed. Nothing that we see in this world is more than a glimpse. They're never the full reality. So if we live in this present now, and only for this moment, we'll actually miss something, because it's just a poor reflection. In a well-known sermon called The Weight of Glory, you can gather where I got this title from, C.S. Lewis speaks of five promises of glory that we ought to have in mind when we weigh this glory to be lavished upon us. And we've got a quote here. He writes, "It's promised firstly that we shall be with Christ. Secondly, that we shall be like him. Thirdly, with an enormous wealth of imagery, that we shall have glory. Fourthly, that we shall in some sense be fed or feasted or entertained. And finally, that we shall have some sort of official position in the universe." It's his words. "Ruling cities, judging angels, being pillars of God's temple." Now, these images are all intertwined, he says. In one sense, you can't ever have more than the first, of being with Christ. And so he continues to explain that while our glory is that we shall be with Christ, yet the weight of this glory we only begin to understand if we think together all these other symbols and images. And even then, the full extent of our glory is yet to be revealed. So I wonder if you're beginning to sense how important it is to understand the weight of glory. Earlier in the same sermon, I have another quote for you from C.S. Lewis. He says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, or you might say of glory, and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily pleased." Now, if that's you, and I know it's me, may I suggest that what we need to rekindle is a sense of the weight of our future glory that we have with Christ. It's the cure so that we no longer seek to be satisfied by the pleasures of this world or overcome by the suffering in this world. It's a cure that we're no longer controlled by the moment here, no longer controlled by these dust grains that don't matter in the context of God's future glory. And it's a cure for a faith that might be wobbly at times. We need to understand the weight of glory. That's the first point. The second is we need to understand present groaning. We need to understand present groaning. I think we're all familiar with groaning. We groan about colleagues, our kids, our parents, our bosses, our employees, our pastors, and so on. We groan. And now, it's clear a lot of this is selfish and sinful. But even in light of that, the Bible never denies the reality of true suffering and of the groaning that comes with it. And so it is here. In fact, the main section of this passage that we read is about groaning. And Paul makes his case that present suffering is not worth comparing by referring to three distinct groanings. And he begins with creation groaning. Creation groans. Let's read again from verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Paul first makes this perhaps slightly strange suggestion that all of creation is groaning. That's perhaps not how we usually speak, although when you think about it, we quite often treat material things like persons from time to time. We might even talk to them, mostly when we're frustrated. But that doesn't mean that Paul is suggesting that creation is some form of personhood. No, he personifies creation to help us understand that what it has been subjected to, it's been subjected to for our sake. Let's look at this more closely. Creation has been subjected to futility, he says, first of all, and that is simply a way of saying nothing in creation lasts. So think of leaves falling in autumn, rotting away in winter. Think of your car breaking down or your bike. Think of your flat needing a renovation. Think of a steep cliff taken down by never-ending waves, millimeter by millimeter. Think of our planet. I think we're painfully aware that our planet isn't lasting, nor will our sun, nor will our galaxy, nor will the universe. One day, it'll all run out of fuel. One day, it's all coming to an end. It's all decay. Or think of your own bodies, perhaps people you love. Up until 25, we thought we were invincible, but I think now we're waiting, perhaps for the first major health issue. Perhaps we've got it already. Some of us are in the midst of it. The point is, wherever we look, there's futility, there's decay, there's bondage to corruption, Paul says. And this is a rather depressing picture, but it too is confirmed by science, more strongly perhaps by the second law of thermodynamics for the nerds among us. But that's not the main point Paul is making. Well, the first point he's making is that this bondage has a purpose. He's saying this groaning and suffering, they're the pains of a cosmic birth. Verse 22, it's the birth of the children of God. He compares to the universe. This is not the suffering of a father, by the way. He compares the universe to a mother giving birth to God's children. Futility, corruption, and decay in it serve but one purpose: to bring forth the children of God. So if you hear in the news of a supernova exploding millions of light years away, if you see a shooting star light up and dissolve into nothing, or if you see leaves fall off trees in autumn, they're telling you something. They're telling you you're destined for glory. Just like childbirth is not the end but the beginning, so we have yet to see the fullness of our glory. And that's why creation groans in the pains of our birth into glory. And Paul says, when this birth is finished, creation itself is redeemed. And there will be no more futility or decay. The second occurrence of groaning is in verse 23. There we read that we groan, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So in these verses, Paul is making a slightly different point about groaning. If you feel discontent in this world of decay and corruption, if in the midst of your hardship you long for more, you think, God, there's got to be more than this. And especially as a non-Christian, you might feel that. Well, the answer then is not more of the same stuff here and now. That's never going to satisfy us. We're aiming too low. That's all what our lives are about. Now, if your body is falling apart, which if you don't sense it yet, you will soon enough, God wants you to know that you're not made for this world. It points you to future glory. And Paul suggests that this sense will be intensified by the Spirit in light of distinctly Christian hardship. Perhaps persecution, but perhaps also because you were very generous and you can't afford everything you would like to. There's many reasons why we groan as Christians. And Paul says to Christians, whenever you groan for redemption in the present, it's actually a sign that you have the first fruits of the Spirit. My grandma once shared her experience with me. She said, in your 50s, you have one major health crisis per decade. In your 60s, one every 5 years. In your 70s, one every year. And so on. And she's in her 90s now. She knows what she's talking about and what to expect. But to be honest, I'm not even sure that's actually what Paul means when he speaks of the redemption of our bodies, though it may be part of it. I think he's talking about the very Christian experience he shared with us in the first half of Romans 8. It's the experience of a permanent battle within us. It's a battle of sinful desires against the Spirit of God, of the flesh, and against the Spirit of God that makes us groan. Battered and bruised from this battle, we groan as we long for God's final victory in our lives, the redemption of our bodies. And there's also a third groaning Paul speaks about here. And this is a groaning that should comfort us. The Spirit too groans, we read. And again, Paul shifts his emphasis as he comes to the Spirit's groaning. Let's read from verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's us, according to the will of God. As Christians, I hope we've come to learn that we do not live by our own strength. It would be idolatry to do so. Our main source of strength lies beyond ourselves, in our relationship with God as children to a father. When we've come to realize that, we will have learned a great deal, I think, about how we can survive through suffering and groaning. Our strength lies in asking God as Heavenly Father, the one who made this entire universe and upholds it, and the one who upholds it can uphold us too. But there's a second aspect of this, even when we've come to realize that prayer is a key part of the answer. Imagine for a moment that God's care for you was dependent on the quality of your prayers. How often does anger, does sorrow, does pain darken or cloud our thinking? And we have no idea what to pray for. If God would deal with us according to our prayers, we wouldn't stand a chance. So what Paul says here is, don't worry that your prayers might ever not be acceptable because you don't pray as you ought. It's actually the Spirit who groans with you. The Spirit knows what to pray for you, and He is the one who intercedes for you. He ensures you will receive everything you need to keep going. So don't worry that your prayers might ever backfire because you're praying for the wrong thing. Don't worry that your prayers are going to harm anyone because you're praying for the wrong thing. They're never going to achieve anything but good, because ultimately the Spirit is the one who himself intercedes for us. He is the one who brings our hardships, our needs, and I don't just mean our own personal ones, but the ones of his people. He is the one who brings all of this before our Father better than we ever could. And so he is the one who intercedes for us with groanings too deep to put in words. So if you're just going through a hard time now, you must remember you're never alone in your hardship. And you're never praying alone in your hardship. The Spirit guarantees you will get the help from the Father that you need. So there's a third point that we need to understand. We need to understand all things work for our good. And this is the summary, in a sense, of what we've just seen. Considering great creation's groaning and our own eager longing and the Spirit's intercession, Paul then concludes in verse 28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So even if it gets hard for us to look beyond our present hardship, he says God is the one who directs all things in this cosmos together for your good. Now this doesn't mean he will preserve us from suffering, otherwise verse 18 wouldn't make any sense. So what does it mean? Well, it means that God guarantees you that no matter what your circumstances are now or will be, you are guaranteed to take hold of his glory. All of it will be yours. And why? Because God makes all things work together for good for those who love God. And that's you. Because if you've put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you love him, then you love God. So you might ask, well, how can Paul be so sure? How does Paul know that? How can he say that? Well, look again at verse 28. He says, if you love God, then that means you have been called according to his purpose. If you love God, you've been called according to God's purpose. And then Paul goes on to unfold God's purpose in verses 29 and 30. And we will come back to those verses, so we will just look at them very briefly now. And he says, the fact that you love God now and that you're called now doesn't start with you making a decision for God at some point to follow Christ. No, it goes back before the beginning of creation. It goes back to God's foreknowledge. And by foreknowledge, he doesn't just mean he knew that you would trust him now. He goes on, that he predestined you. He picked you. And he gave you a destiny. Let's read this verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what he's saying here is the fact that you're going to make it doesn't rest on yourself. God's purpose is that you might be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. So this world is about him, and him being the firstborn among many brothers. Your love for God is merely a reflection of Christ's love for God. It shows you that you're called and that he has predestined you to be fully like Christ, and that is your glory. We saw that. And Paul doesn't say only some whom he foreknew are predestined. Only some of those are called. Only some of those are justified and glorified. Now look closely. The group he has in mind doesn't change. There's a chain of people. It's always the same group that he's talking about. He says, let's read verse 30. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. It's not that some are going to fall out of God's purposes. And those whom he called, he also justified by faith in Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if you're called now, it means you were foreknown. You were and are predestined. You are justified and you are glorified. There's a whole chain from beginning to end of the universe. And you're right in the midst of it in this moment. And you're safe in this moment, even in times of suffering. If you trust in Jesus, if you love God, then what these verses show you are that you're not only saved now in this moment by holding on. It shows you what God had in mind for you from the beginning of time. It's the full weight of glory in the future. Isn't that wonderful? Good news for us. So let me ask you as we finish up, how do you live right now? Are you caught in the moment? Maybe it's a very long moment. Do you live just in this moment? Or do you live conscious of God's purpose for you? Do you live conscious of God's beginning with you long before you were born? And do you live conscious of the end God has in mind for you? The full weight of the glory of the children of God. Don't think for one moment that your hardship in this world is worth comparing to anything that God has in mind for you in the future. It's unimaginably good. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that we do not have to live in this moment, and that this world, with all its wonderful moments, but also its suffering, that this world is not all that we can expect from you or from life. Thank you that you're showing us that what we experience now and what this whole universe experiences now are simply child pains, childbirth pains. And that the future to come is going to be more than we can possibly imagine. So help us not to be caught in this moment right now, whatever it might be. Protect us from putting our hopes into avoiding pain and suffering here, or putting our hopes in maximizing our pleasure here. But let us live in light of your good plan with this whole universe. In Christ Jesus, you have predestined us for glory from beginning to end. Amen.